If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians, and we'll still be in chapter number one tonight. The book of Colossians, chapter number one. I know we're moving slow here, but these are some really powerful truths that we're getting in these verses here in chapter one. So I don't want to run over them too quick. I want us to get this stuff down. And like I said in the prayer, it's closely related to what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. It's really about the theme of this book, Christ in us, our hope of glory. And who is Christ? That's, you know, who is this man who died for us? Well, we know he's God Almighty, and that makes our salvation that much more precious, and that's what we're seeing through this process. It also, one of the things we're going to be looking at tonight and we're going to be looking at this Sunday in Hebrews, it also should give us the impetus to rest in Christ. It should give us, it should prompt us to rest in Christ. Because if God's died for me and he shed his blood for me, what in the world can I add to that? Can I add anything to that? If he's died for me and I'm resting in him, and he's the one who gave me my salvation, can anybody take it away? No. And that's what Paul wants us to understand in the book of Colossians, and whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul, that's what he wants us to understand too in the book of Hebrews, that God has died for us. And we can rest in the fact that we can't add anything to that. And we can rest in the assurance that when he saved us and he gave us his Holy Spirit and we were born again, that he will never take that away. It's an everlasting salvation. And that's how you go out and you face those cloudy days and the dark things in this world. When you have the assurance, the real assurance that Jesus Christ has died for you and he's sanctifying you, he's already sanctified you, and he's going to glorify you. You've been perfected forever in Christ. There's nothing more than you can do to better perfect, is there? Perfect is as perfect as you can get. And so we're in the process of being sanctified, but God positionally has sanctified us forever, already. And if we can learn to rest in that, that changes the way we live. And so let's go back to where we were last time in verse number 19. And it says there in verse number 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." In other words, the Father put all the fullness of the Godhead in the body of Jesus Christ. That's what he said there in verse number 19. You see the same thing over in chapter 2, verse number 9. It says, "For in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." They dwell, that's who the Godhead is. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, it's God in flesh and blood. The word fullness there means sum total. And so the sum total of God dwells in Jesus Christ. Everything that God is dwells in Jesus Christ. And so all the fullness of God's love dwells in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God's mercy dwells in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God's righteousness dwells in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God's knowledge dwells in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God's power dwells in Jesus Christ. I mean, all of that dwells in flesh and blood, in a man, in a body. Why? Why did God do that? Why did God take on flesh and blood? Why did he do that? Why was he begotten a man? Well, see, that's what the author of Hebrews was telling us a couple of Sundays ago, that we're the crown of the creation. We were created for a little while lower than the angels, but we were created to be greater than the angels. We were created to have fellowship with God. And the only way that God can have fellowship with us is for him to have flesh and blood like us. He made flesh and blood the crown of his creation so that he could have a relationship with us, so that he could commune with us, and so that he could fellowship with us for how long? For how long? How long does he plan on doing that? For the rest of our lives? Well, forever. Forever. That's his plan for you and me. I mean, he did that forever. He did that for us so we could have salvation forever. But there was a problem, wasn't there? It was a big problem. God is holy and he's righteous and he's just and he's sinless and we're not. And so we had to deal with the sin problem. And so we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we looked at that in part of our lesson in this past Sunday, that it was impossible for the blood and bulls, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All that did was cover sin for a season. And it pointed to the coming of Christ. And so for us to be saved, we have to be saved by someone like us. A lamb can't save a man. The life of a lamb could cover the sin for a season, but it can't save us from our sins. It takes flesh and blood. It took a man to save us, but it also takes who? It takes God to save us. I mean, go with me over back to Hebrews, and these things are, it's almost like we're running totally parallel to these truths that we're seeing in Hebrews on Sunday and what we're seeing here on Wednesday night in Colossians, and same thing's going to be true for what we look at this weekend. But anyway, go to chapter 2, and you remember we looked at verse number 17 last week. And listen to what it says there. It says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brother. That's the only way we could be saved. There was no other way to be saved. There's no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. So he had to be, if we were to be saved from our sins, he had to be made like his brother, that he might be the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what's that word propitiation? As I told you Sunday, a lot of people say, oh, Pastor, don't bore me with words like propitiation, redemption, and sanctification, words like that, because I don't really need to know that. I just need to know that Jesus died for my sins. Is that right? No, you need. If you don't know, as I said Sunday, if you don't know what propitiation is, you can't be saved. Propitiation is the price of your redemption. And if you don't understand what the price of your redemption is, you can't be saved. And to understand the price of your redemption, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. He is God. And the Word took upon flesh, and to many as received him, he gave them power to become sons and daughters of God. I mean, he gave his life. The price he gave was his blood and his broken body. That's the propitiation. And we live in a world, and we live in a lot of Christendom today is, you know, taking the blood out of the hymnals. They're taking the blood out of their message, you know, because they, you know, if you got Christ, you're okay. But that, you got to know who Christ is. You got to know what he's done for you. You got to know he's God, and you got to know it's the blood of God that saves you, and the blood of a man that saves you, but it's also the blood of God that saves you. See, that's the only way we could be saved, if he paid the price for us. See, that goes hand in hand with verse number 19 and verse number 20. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, that all good. Why did the fullness of God have to dwell in Jesus Christ? Because it had to be the blood of God that paid the price, that was your propitiation for our sins. And then verse number 20, he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood. See, it was through the blood, the propitiation of the blood, that he made peace at the cross. The blood of a perfect man and the blood of God, Theos Amatus. You know, I use this verse all the time. I think it's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. When Paul is speaking to the Ephesian pastors, he says to them, he says, take care of the flock which God has given you, the flock that he purchased with his own blood. Well, if you look at that in the Greek, it's theos amatos. It's the blood of God. The church that he purchased with the blood of God. That's who died for us. That's what was shed on Calvary for you and me. It was the blood of God, and nothing less could save us. Nothing less could reconcile us. Listen to what he says there. And by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. I mean, we can't be reconciled. The only way we can have peace with God and be reconciled with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because before there was a cross, before God saved us, look at the state we were in. Look at verse number 21. This is where you were at. And you who once were alienated. What's alienated mean? We know about the word alien. I mean, when we think of aliens, what do we think of? Something other than us. I mean, something far away from us, somebody we don't know, we don't want to know. Before we were saved, we were alienated from God. We had no relationship with God. We were totally, totally alienated from God. Now, there's a balance here. Because we saw over when we were studying Ephesians a while back that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he knew that when you were doing all the terrible things you used to do, and you were alienated from God in your mind, he knew that you were going to one day be his child. And that's probably why you made it as far as you did. I know that's the reason I made it as far as I've made it, because there were times I've got myself in fixes that I probably wouldn't be here tonight if it hadn't been for the fact that God got me out of those fixes. Because he knew that one day I would choose him. Because you know why he knew I would choose him? Because he chose me before the foundation of the world. Go figure that. So when you who were once alienated and enemies, did you catch that? You know, we have this idea, and I hear it in liberal churches preached all the time, this and by America's pastor. People like that. I'm not going to name who America's pastor is because that changes every week. But these pastors talk about this brotherhood of mankind, how God loves all of mankind. God so loved the world. He loved his creation. But what is the state of anyone who's not a child of God? Well, there it is right there. And you're alienated from God. And I didn't say this. You are enemies of God. And that was our state before we got saved. That would have been our state forever if Christ hadn't gone to the cross, if God himself hadn't taken all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and hung on a cross for me and you. He says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. I mean, we are born into this world anti-God and anti-Christ. We have wicked minds. We do wicked works. We have a wicked heart. I mean, what does Jeremiah say about the heart? It's desperately wicked. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And what did we deserve for all of that? We deserved eternity in hell. And yet now he's reconciled us. What's reconciliation? What's reconcile mean? Well, it's the opposite of being alienated. We're reconciled. We're brought into a relationship with God. We're brought into a relationship with a loving God. We become his children. We become, as we looked at in Hebrews last week, we not only become his children, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And he also calls us his friends. You can never have that relationship outside the cross. I mean, it's only through the cross that we can have that kind of relationship with God. So, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind and by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He's brought you into a relationship with him. How did he do that? How did he do that? One word, the cross. One word. It's the only way that we could be reconciled with God. Look at verse 22. in the body of his flesh, in God in a body, flesh and blood, through death. He had to die. He had to die for our sins. Because why? Why did he have to die for our sins? Because the wages of sin is death. What was the penalty that we all deserved? It was eternal death. So God doesn't wink his eye and say, well, I like these guys now, so they're not going to have to die. No, he says, no, justice says you got to die for your sin. And the only thing that keeps us from dying eternally for our sins is the fact that Jesus took our place on that cross. We are the ones who deserve to be on that cross. That in the body, that in this, the body of his flesh through death, it had to be through death. Look at what he does to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, above reproach, in his sight. That's what really matters. You know, I'm reproachable in some people's sight. I'm reproachable sometimes in my own sight. I look at myself sometimes, I look at the darkness of my soul, and I think to myself, goodness, I'm not blameless, I'm not holy, I'm not above reproach. But you know what, how God sees me? Blameless, holy, above reproach. He sees me as perfect. Not because of anything I've done or will ever do, but because of what Christ did for me on the cross. I mean, you see the heresy of trying to add to that? Add our works to that? Do you understand the heresy of that? What you're saying is Christ didn't do enough and I can somehow add to what he's done? Now, certainly faith without works is dead, and God calls us to do works. Faith motivates us to do works, but not works of salvation. I mean, we can't do anything to get more holy than we are now. We can't do anything to be more blameless than we are now. We can't do anything to be any more above reproach than we are now because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I mean, and that's good news, because what does the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? It says, without holiness, you will not see God. You will never see God. It means you're going to spend eternity in hell. Without holiness, you will never see God. I've heard preachers teach that verse and say, you know, that means you better get yourself and make yourself holy, because you'll never see God. If your salvation isn't making you holy, then you're never going to see God. If you're not living a perfect holy life, then you're not going to see God. Well, if that's the case, then nobody's going to see God. There's only one way that we can see God, and that's through the holiness that Christ gives us as a gift. I mean, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, our holiness is a gift. See, if he says, in the body of flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And only Christ can do that, and he only does that through his blood. You know, I give you a word of caution here, because we all move around and we go different places and we listen to different people. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But whenever you hear a preacher or a church or a denomination begin to shy away from preaching Christ crucified, you run from them as fast as you possibly can. If they say the blood's not necessary, there's other ways to get to heaven, you run from them as fast as you can. You get out of that church. If you got to go home and have your own church, then do it. But you get out of there as fast as you can. Because when people do that, when preachers do that, and churches do that, and denominations do that, they are committing spiritual suicide. They are on the way to death. They're dead, probably dead already. Because until you're washed in the blood, and people don't want to hear this today, but until you're washed in the blood, you are still in your sins. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Nothing else. No good works can cleanse you. And if you're still in your sins, then you're alienated from God, you're not in a relationship with God, and you're an enemy of God. Paul says that. And so it's only through the blood that we can be holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. I saw this illustration one time about this church in England. I don't know if it's true or not, but it makes a really vivid point. But this church in England had a sign outside their church, a big sign engraved on bronze that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And for years, the preachers would preach there, and they were all men of God who preached the blood of Christ and preached that it's only by the blood that you can have a relationship with God and be saved from your sins. But then they became a little more liberal, and they began to say, they began to just preach about Christ, and they didn't want to offend people with the blood. And so about that time, Ivy was growing up the sign, and it covered up the word crucified, and it said, "We preach Christ." And then they got even more liberal, and that's where you always head when you go down that road. And they said, "Well, it's just not Christ, it's Muhammad and it's Buddha and it's all the others." And the ivy kept growing up, and they were left with the words, "We preach." And they were left with nothing in the pulpit. They were left with nothing but hot air, because when you reach that point, you have nothing but hot air. So again, beware. I mean, that is the movement that's going on in Christendom today, even in the evangelical churches. This idea that somehow there are other ways to heaven, somehow that Christ and through His blood, broken body, there's other ways other than that, and they're not. All right, now we get into verse I almost want to skip, but we can't do it. But life would be a lot easier sometimes if you could skip a few of these verses. But let's look at this next verse. Okay, here's what Paul says. He says, Jesus, through His death, the body of His flesh through death, is going to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. I wish he hadn't used this word. If. Now, it's really funny because we're getting this right here. We're going to get go with me over to Hebrews for a minute. I'll just give you a little bit of a preview. I'm going to go into a lot more detail in Hebrews than I am here. Let me see if I can find it here. There we go. Verse number 6. Chapter 3, I'm sorry. You ought to know where we're at. We finished chapter 2 last time. Go to chapter 3, look at verse number 6. But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In other words, if you endure to the end, then you will be saved. And here basically says the same thing. And we're gonna touch on it tonight, and we're gonna go in a lot more detail on Sunday. But he says in verse 23, back to Colossians, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached." Now, before we get into the eternal security thing, look at this last thing that he says here. This will throw you right here. Which was preached in every creature, to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I just happened to be listening to this prophecy guy today on the radio. No, it wasn't the prophecy guy. It was the Bible. Any of y'all have the Bible app? Yeah, they're talking about they're going to have the Bible in by 2025 in every language in the world. And they're talking about how they're hastening. There's 6,900 languages, and they're gonna, because of technology now, they can what took hundreds of years or decades to do, they can do in a matter of months. They could if they get a hold of the language, they can translate that Bible into that language. And so their goal is to have them translated into every language in the in the world by the year 2025. And this guy said, you know, I don't want to be a prophet and predict things, but I believe we're hastening the return of Jesus Christ, because the gospel will be preached then to every nation. Well, this throws that off a little bit, because listen what he says here. He says, which was preached to every creature under heaven. It's already been preached. In Paul's day, it was already preached. I mean, go back to verse number 6. Speaking of the gospel, look at verse number 5, the last. He said, the truth of the gospel which has come to you and is also in all the world. He says the same thing in Romans 10:18. You don't have to go there, but he says the same thing. The gospel has gone out into all the world. The end of Acts, the gospel has gone out into all the world. Well, I don't want to be dogmatic about that verse. I don't think I can. What Paul meant by that, I'm not totally sure. I think the world in which he existed in that day, Asia Minor, and all the places where he had gone on his mission trips, the gospel had gone into all of those places. Now, had it gone all the way up to England and Spain and North America? I kind of doubt that. But in his mind, it had reached the entire world. Now, one of the things that happened, if you remember at Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. And those 3,000 people were from various parts of the world. And so as soon as they got saved, you know, they left and started churches all over the known world at that time. That's why there was a church in Rome that Paul wanted to go visit so bad, because somebody had been there in Jerusalem at Pentecost and they'd gone and they had started that church. So I personally don't believe that there's anything holding Jesus Christ up right now. I believe the gospel has gone out into the whole world. And I take the view that what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that men have been given what they need to know God. And basically what he says there, they've rejected what light they've been given. And calling themselves wise, they become fools. God can be seen in the creation. And if you come to God through the creation, God will lead you to the gospel. I believe that's always been the case. I mean, that's like over in Hebrews, we're going to see when we get to chapter 4, that they were, the Israelites, when they were wandering in the desert, it says that they were, all of them were taught the gospel. Now, how they were taught the gospel when Jesus hadn't even died on the cross yet, I don't know specifically how they were taught that. I mean, you'd see the gospel through the law, because the law is the tutor that brings you to Christ. But the good news of having a relationship with God, the news that you know that you're a sinner and you need something to be done about your sin, Adam and Eve knew that. Adam and Eve knew that when they sinned, that they needed to cover themselves, because they were naked all of a sudden, and they understood that something needed to be done. And when they were told they were going to be given a son, they thought then that he might be the Messiah that would come and save them. Because God had said, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the devil, and there would be salvation through that. But the gospel, the good news that you can have a relationship with God, the good news that God exists, the bad news that we're sinners and that something needs to be done about our sin, I believe that's been preached throughout the world, throughout time. I really believe that. I believe if in all parts of the world, and all people understand that there's a God. I really believe that. I mean, the people that yell the loudest are the most agnostic. I think they're fighting something deep within inside of them. And I believe everybody knows they're a sinner and they need grace. And I believe if you say, man, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need grace, you're going to find that grace, however God chooses to do that. So what exactly he's saying right here, I'll let you debate that after. Don't debate it with me, but debate it with Chap after the service. Now, let's go back to this verse number 23, the first part. And Here we go. He will present you holy and blameless and above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, that if causes a lot of problems. A lot of problems. I'm not going to get in and talk to you about first-class conditions tonight because I'm not going to bore you with that, but that's what that is, and we'll talk about that maybe Sunday. But I'm going to approach it from a little bit different angle here tonight. That, by the way, is one of the, and the one we just looked at, in the verse we just looked at in Hebrews, those are two of the favorite verses of those people who do not believe in eternal security. Those people who believe you can lose your salvation. Now, if you don't believe you can lose your salvation, that, you know, don't get mad at me. I don't believe you can. I believe in eternal security. I'll say that from the get-go here before we get into this. But if you believe you can lose your salvation, then we can still have fellowship. If you want to be wrong, you can be wrong. But I'm going to try to show you why you're wrong. So listen to me, and you might approach it from a different angle. But let me try to explain to you what he's saying here in verse number 23. It seems to say that if you walk away from the faith, then you lose it. I mean, that's what it seems. I mean, if I reverse what he's saying there, he says if you don't continue in the faith, grounded steadfast and are not moved away, then you won't be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, let me say this from the onset. Endurance is part of salvation. If you don't endure, we can put that condition on it. If you don't endure to the end, you are not going to be saved. If you don't endure in Jesus Christ to the end, you are not going to be saved. Here's the catch. Who does the endurance? Who does the endurance? Do you do the endurance or does Jesus do the endurance? Now, this is one of the tenets of Calvinism that I believe in, and that's the pea in the tulip, and that's perseverance, because I believe, you know, I believe also we have a choice, and that's where I would differ with the Calvinists. And I believe you have a choice to walk away from your faith. I believe you have that choice. But I also believe you can't make that choice. I mean, not if you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, because if you were going to make that choice, he wasn't going to choose you. But there's three components to perseverance that he gives us here, and this is what I want to look at here for a minute. There's three components to it. He says, first of all, that you're grounded. To persevere, if you continue in the faith, grounded. That's the first component of your perseverance. The second component of your perseverance is that you remain steadfast. The third component of your perseverance is that you're not moved away. Now, let me say this before I get started. I mean, I don't want to bore you with linguistics here, but or English, but you got to look at it here. All three of those verbs are passive, perfect participles. Okay, now let me explain to you what that is. In a passive verb, you don't make the action happen, you receive the action. That's critical right there. You understand? In other words, you're not making yourself grounded and steadfast. You're receiving the grounding. You're receiving the steadfastness. You don't keep yourself from moving away. You receive the fact that you're not moved away. So it's passive. It's also not aorist. If it was aorist, aorist would mean that at some point you were grounded. At some point, you were made steadfast. At some point, you were moved away. But the verb is a perfect verb. So that and perfect means that the action takes place in the past and continues on into the future. And so when you got saved, you were grounded, and it's a perfect verb, so you continue to be grounded. You receive the grounding. You remain steadfast. You're not moved away because it's passive. You're receiving the action. You're not making the action happen. It's perfect, which means if it was aorist, now you could be in trouble because you could say, hey, I was grounded back here, but I wasn't grounded over here. But in a perfect verb, the action continues on. Am I making sense? Is that making any sense? And so the things that God did for me when I was saved, the things that he did for me on the cross are perfect. They continue on into the future. There's just not one particular action that took place in the past. It continues on in the future. Let's look at the first one here, grounded. Grounded literally means you have a stable foundation. What's the stable foundation that we have? It's not a what, it's a who, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ. And so I receive a stable foundation when I'm saved, and that stable foundation is a perfect verb, and so that stable foundation continues on with me until eternity, throughout eternity. So I receive that stable foundation when I'm saved. Now, you know, Paul lived in a land where there was all sorts of shaking going on because they had earthquakes all the time. If you look at the ruins from those days, and you see all of these areas where they had earthquakes, and they talk about the frequency of earthquakes now, but in the Middle East, they were constantly having earthquakes. And the only buildings that could stand were those buildings that had a solid foundation. So he understood this well. And that's the metaphor that he was using right here. We're grounded in Christ. We have a stable foundation. And so no matter how much things shake, how shaky it gets in our lives, then we're on the right foundation. We're on the rock. We're standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. And our building's going to stand. What Christ, he who began a good work in us, is going to complete it to the end. All right, now, let's look at the second one. The second one, he says, you're grounded and you're steadfast. Literally, steadfast means to be seated. That's all it means. You're seated. You sit down. When we sit down, when you sat down tonight, what did you exercise when you sat down in that chair? You exercise faith in that chair. You seated yourself in that chair. Now, if I told you that halfway through the sermon, that chair was going to collapse, you would go find a new chair, or you would stand. You wouldn't want to fall down on your back and get hurt. So you know, you're putting your faith in that chair, that it's going to remain steadfast throughout this service until you get up and leave tonight. Well, that's what happens when we put our faith in Christ. We seat ourselves in Christ. And our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. It's in him. And we know that he's going to carry us to the end. We're told throughout Scripture that he's going to carry us to the end. No one can snatch us out of his hand, we're told. And so we put our faith in him, and we remain steadfast. It's passive. We remain steadfast because of the object of our faith, not the amount of our faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, who is faithful to the end, and we can trust him, and we can stay seated in him, and we know that we're gonna make it. Now, then the third component of this perseverance is that we're not moved away. We're not moved away from our faith. Again, that's a passive participle. That means that you don't continue in the faith because someone, or you don't discontinue in the faith because someone moves you away. No, you don't move away. You're held together. You're held in Jesus Christ from the time you're saved throughout eternity. Once you receive Jesus Christ, he's the one who begins the good work in you. He's the one who's going to complete it to the end. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them conditional life. Is that what he says there? No, he says, I give them eternal life. See, the real key there is finding out if you're his sheep. If you're his sheep, he's going to give you eternal life. If you hear his voice, he's going to give you eternal life. And that means it's an eternal gift. It's not conditional life. It's not life for the next 100 years if you do this and that. No, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. That means once you're born again, you don't get unborn again. You're given the life of Christ, the divine nature, and it's eternal. It can't be taken away. Jesus said this. He says, he adds to that in the next verse. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. No one can. I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. You know what that? What he's saying there? No one can move them away from me. No one can move them away from me. If someone moves you away, you weren't a sheep. Because a sheep hear his voice, and no one can move them away. No one can snatch them out of his hand. See, that's exactly what Paul's saying right here in verse number 23. He's saying, if you're one of the sheep, then you're going to know it because you're going to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. He's the one who's going to do it. Jesus Christ is going to do it, and you're not going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, have become a minister. I mean, if you're shaken, you're not going to move away because your foundation is Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're seated in Christ, you're going to remain seated in Christ. And you're not going to be moved away from the gospel. Not in any circumstance. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the end. And that's, listen to what Jude says in the conclusion of his little book. He says, thanks be to Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. I love that. Who is able to keep you from being moved. You get that? He's the one who, you don't keep yourself from being moved. He's able to keep you from being moved and present you faultless, holy, blameless, irreproachable before him in glory. In other words, you're going to make it all the way to glory because you're seated in Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, who can keep you from being moved. Jude's only got one. Yeah, you tried to get me, didn't you? It's the last part of that one chapter. Now here's what I got to ask myself, because you know the question I want to ask myself, why did and we'll talk about first class conditions Sunday, and we're going to get in this a lot more Sunday and look in a lot more detail and why it's important to understand eternal security, but right now I'm addressing this one verse. But why would Paul put the condition there if it's not conditional? I mean, there is a condition there. It's a first class condition. But there is a condition there. So why do you have a condition there? Who was Paul speaking to? Who was Paul writing this letter to? The church at Colossae, right? Let me ask you this. Yeah, church at Colossae. You looked at me funny like I had the wrong church or something. He was writing it to the church at Colossae, and really he was writing it, is this the one where he said, read this to the church at Laodicea too? He was writing, this was intended to be read by all the churches. I think by all the churches, I don't know if he intended that, but God intended it to be read by all the churches for all time. Okay, so why the condition? Why would you give that condition to the church? Well, let me ask you this question. Are churches made up of people where every person is for sure a born-again believer? I mean, hopefully, I'm not the judge of that. Hopefully our church, everybody in our church, is a born-again believer. And I think Paul makes the assumption that most of the people he was speaking to here were born-again believers. But what he's saying to them is, you're going to be presented by Christ. He's speaking to the church, which included the tares and the wheat, born-again believers and unborn-again believers. He's saying you will be presented in the end, holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight if you continue steadfast, grounded, not moved away. So who was he? What was the if for? Well, the if was because one of the tenets of salvation is the perseverance of the saints. I mean, I'm not trying to be a Calvinist because I'm not a Calvinist, but that tenet of Calvinism is absolutely correct. You will persevere. That's part of eternal security, that you do persevere. Who's the perseverance up to? It's up to Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, he's going to give you his spirit, and you're going to persevere. But when you're addressing a church, like he was when he was writing this letter, there were certain people in there, he's kind of warning them. You know, well, what about so-and-so? He came to church for a while, and then he went back to the world. Did he lose his salvation? No. He didn't continue. He didn't persevere. He didn't remain steadfast. And that meant he wasn't in the Lord, because if he was, the Lord would have kept him steadfast. The Lord would have kept him grounded on a solid foundation. The Lord would have not let him get moved away. So you see why he uses the condition there? He uses the condition there because it is conditional. There is a condition. I mean, the children of God will make it to the end. But if you're not a child of God, you're not going to make it to the end. You might play church right to the very end. But if you're not a child of God, at some point you're going to be moved away. At some point you're going to be at the white throne judgment seat and cast into outer darkness for eternity. That's scary if you don't continue in the faith. In the faith, if you don't continue, what faith? In the faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember, and I'll close with this, you remember the parable where Jesus talked about the great wedding feast at the end of time. And at that wedding feast, there was a man that showed up. And Jesus asked him, "What are you doing here?" He said, "What do you mean, what am I doing here?" And I'm paraphrasing this big time. He says, "You don't have on the right garment." Now, they're at the end. They're right there at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and everything's about to happen, and this is a celebration for the children of God, but there's this one guy who doesn't make it to the end. What does Jesus say? He says, "You don't have the right garment on. Cast him out and send him into utter darkness forever." Send him to hell. What was the garment? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in him. I mean, it's that righteousness that gives us the grace to endure. It's that righteousness, that a gift from God. It's the grace that gives us the strength to persevere. And if you don't have that, if you're counting on anything else, in the end, you won't make it. That's the lesson that we're learning here, and that's the lesson that we're learning in Hebrews, that it's all of Christ, it's all of grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can rest in what you've done for us on the cross, Lord. And there's times, Lord, we do want to walk away. There's times, Lord, when we don't want to go any further in this. It just gets too tough. Lord, but we know that you're the one who keeps us in the faith. We know that it's by your Spirit, Lord, that we persevere. We know, Lord, that it's by your blood that we're saved and receive your righteousness. And Lord, we can rest in that. We can rest in the fact that no matter what we face, what trials we face, Lord, what doubts we face, Lord, we know that you're the one who's going to complete the work in us. You're the one who's going to sanctify us and glorify us. And we can rest in that, Lord. And we're going to make it to the end. Lord, we just thank you for what you teach us through your word. And we just ask you to take these truths and seal them in our heart and help us to rest in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Amen.